So today is the last sermon in my series, The Characters of Christmas. I know it is after Christmas. It's actually kind of appropriate this week as we look at the wise men, because as we'll talk about in a bit, more than likely they came a ways after the birth of Christ anyway. So timeline kind of works. And speaking of that, I'll just spoil something that we'll get to right off the bat. I'm not going to be able to give you an answer to that question, when exactly they came. In fact, there are going to be quite a few answers that I wish I could give you, and that I know you probably want, like just random questions about the story, and as the others that we've done in the series, there are just so many details that we wish we knew exactly, so many even parts of the timeline that we wish, okay, well, on this day, this month, or whatever, this happened. I'm not going to be able to give you answers to all the questions that you have. I can only give you answers to what I see clearly in Scripture and what I've been able to research and get good answers from. There are some questions that we just simply don't know. The Bible doesn't give us much detail, and it's not really our room to, or our place to just conjecture and just kind of like claim something dogmatically that this is how it was. There are some things that there probably is an answer for, and I just haven't found it yet. So if you have further resources or further details or views that you've encountered with, I'd love to hear them afterwards. But what I'm going to do my best to do today is to give the answers and focus on the details and the story as it is given in Matthew for the purpose of why Matthew is telling it. Because what happens too often is we get bogged down searching for answers to questions that we don't actually need. And we get bogged down in the curiosities of the story that are actually meant to be periphery details that aren't even really that important, and we miss the main point, and we miss the details and the way that the author is presenting the story and why he is doing that. And when we focus too much on what we're not given, we miss the point of what we are given. So I'm going to do my best to keep us on track today. So sorry if I don't answer every one of your questions. And another preface that I want to give before we get into the text today, which is, as was just read, Matthew 2, one thing I want to kind of lay as some groundwork before we get into the text is what Matthew is doing in the book as a whole. Because it is very important to the text today to think about one of the main themes that Matthew is actually trying to communicate through the entire book of Matthew. One thing we must keep in mind is that this story fits right into his major theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God, and his very purposeful arrangement and inclusion of stories that fight against the current, pretty much straight up racism of his day against the Gentiles. Because some Jews at his time, and you even see this throughout the book of Acts as the apostles struggle with it in their missionary efforts, some Jews had really begun to assume that the blessings of God were only for the ethnic Israelites, and that the gospel, as we get into Acts and other books, wasn't for the Gentiles. In fact, even Peter had to have a vision of God lowering down a sheet of what the Jews called unclean animals and God telling him to take and eat three times. Because Peter struggled with this as well. It wasn't just kind of the, whatever you want to call it, the common people. The apostles themselves struggled with this as well. So this is also that something that Matthew is combating in the book of Matthew as a whole. And it's also why he purposely includes a few accounts where a Gentile is shown to have more faith than the Jews that are around Jesus. And this is the first such story where that happens. And in fact, it's like while Jesus is still an infant, it's already happening. And there are a few other stories throughout the book, like a Roman soldier, and there are a few different just kind of foreigners who basically through what they say and through the interaction, Jesus is like, I wish my fellow Jews had the faith that this person is demonstrating. And this is the first such story that we see in the book of Matthew. In other words, what we see in Matthew is we often see that Gentiles and not Israelites are worshiping Jesus as king. In other words, Matthew is warning his readers that if Israel will not honor Jesus, then the Gentiles will without them. So that is one of the major themes that we need to keep in mind as we work through the details of this story, and also help us grasp the significance of the details that he does and doesn't include throughout the story. So that being said, let's start to dig into the story itself in Matthew chapter 2. Now I'll just kind of read a paragraph at a time, and then we'll talk about some of the details in that paragraph. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. We'll stop right there for now. So in verse 1, there are a few background things and just timeline things that you need to just kind of wrap your mind around as we go through the rest of the text. So the first one, after Jesus was born. As I mentioned, we don't know exactly where this fits on the timeline, but it was after Jesus was born. That's obviously pretty clear in the text. One thing we do know from the account in Luke 2 is that Mary and Joseph stayed there for the purification laws, which for a firstborn male child means that they were there at least about 35 days or so. So, I mean, then you have the preparation for leaving and everything like that. So they're probably there at least 40 days in Bethlehem. And we also know later in this account that Herod, when he did his decree to slaughter the male children, he did that any time or any children, male children, 2 or younger. So you got to factor in the travel time of the wise men and then the time it took for Herod to realize that he'd been deceived or that they just hadn't showed up there to kind of give him the report that he was looking for. So, I mean, it could be anywhere from like 40 days or even prior. It could be anywhere up to fairly close to 2 years. We're just not sure exactly where this fits in the timeline. So that's just an answer I just don't have for you. It's after the birth of Christ, sometime before 2 years. We're not sure. And in the end, the exact date doesn't really matter. And then there are some significant things to know about Herod. The first thing to know is kind of how he viewed himself. Herod was an Idumean, or an Edomite, and a couple or a few generations back, his people had become basically religious Jews. And he claimed to be religiously a Jew. He also called himself, and had other people call him, the King of the Jews, which, keep that in mind. And he had gained this title or this position through kind of some political manipulation, which we'll talk a little bit about how that's kind of par for the course for him. He got it through some shifty dealings and also just some power moves and things like that. So he wasn't born into that position. He had kind of worked his way through various means to that position. And also, he was a very paranoid ruler, like really paranoid. There was a proverb that historians aren't really sure if it's actually said at the time or if somebody just made it up later, but somebody said it's better to be a pig in Herod's house than his son. There's a reason for that. Because if Herod felt that you as his son were getting a bit too ambitious for the throne and were getting a bit too popular, he would off you. There was one son that there was a drowning accident, and archaeology shows us that the pool that the accident happened in was like really shallow. So it doesn't really look like an accident. And then he had a couple other sons killed. He had powerful political allies. They were his allies, and he had them killed because they were getting popular. Basically, it was a bad idea to look good during the time of Herod because he didn't like that. He was very jealous of people who were rising to prominence. He even had one of his wives killed because she was accused of something that later was found out she actually didn't do, and he had her killed anyway. So that's just who Herod is, and that was fairly well known in the area, that this was who Herod was. And then you have the wise men from the east coming. Scholars are not sure exactly where the wise men are from. The word here is used to refer to the type of people that it was fairly common for Chaldeans to have, like, wise astrologers / dream interpreters to give advice to the king and to the rulers in the area. And it was actually a practice that was well-respected all throughout the ancient world. Like, if you were a ruler, you pretty much, if somebody said the stars were saying something, you gave some significance to it. In fact, so much significance that, like, if a comet came, it usually meant the rise or the fall of a powerful ruler. So if you were a powerful ruler at the time, a lot of times if a comet was seen, you'd have somebody else killed so that it would foretell their death, to try to work around what the comet was trying to say. So that's just, it was just kind of a normal thing at this time in the ancient world. And astrology, I feel like most people know, but if you don't know, it's the science of predicting future events by the appearance of the stars. It was very prevalent, but it was also forbidden to the Jews, explicitly, twice in Deuteronomy. The Jews were not supposed to do it. So this wasn't something that was like a good practice that is being like idealized through the story of the wise men. The wise men enter the story, and the Jews would have thought of the enemies of Daniel in the Old Testament and people who are doing something that's explicitly forbidden in the law. So the wise men enter the story not as good guys, but the hearers would have thought of them as bad guys when they enter the story, which is also something to keep in mind as we go forward. And then they come to Jerusalem. Notice that the star only gave them general information, which is also something to keep in mind with where exactly the star was. Depending on your translation, you might have the star in the east or the rising of the star. In the end, it doesn't actually really matter where the star was, because astrologers at that time viewed stars or constellations as something associated with a kingdom. So wherever it was in the sky, there was a certain star or constellation that was associated with Judea. And something significant happened with that thing that was associated with Judea wherever it was in the sky. It doesn't matter if it was in the east or the rising or the west or whatever. They saw it, and whatever direction they saw it, they're like, oh, something's happening in Judea. We got to go there. So they went to Jerusalem, which is the capital, because they assumed if something important was happening in Judea, it would happen in Jerusalem. So that's why they went to Jerusalem first. And what the stars seemed to be telling them is that a significant ruler was born, a king of the Jews was born. So something in the heavens told them that the king of the Jews was born. We're not really sure what the heavenly bodies happening was at that time. I know there's a really cool documentary you can watch. I think it's called Star of Bethlehem or something like that. Some really cool stuff in there. Some of it is like, well, that was obviously a significant event that happened. Some of it is actually stuff that happens pretty regularly, so you can't read too much into certain things. But in the end, we're not really sure what exactly happened, but something happened that people looking at the stars saw and said, okay, there's a really important person being born that was just born in Judea. So they go there, assuming that that person would be in the palace. Because they're probably thinking, like, either a current king had a son who's going to rise to prominence or something like that, which is also significant because when you read the text, you're like, okay, well, they say these things, and Herod, when they told him, okay, there's who's born king of the Jews, like, if you know Herod and you tell him that somebody's born king of the Jews, you should know that immediately he's going to be like, all right, I got to kill that person. One, they lived way in the east, so they might not have known Herod's reputation very well, because we think of Israel as significant. But honestly, Israel was literally just this, like, through route, and the only thing that other nations really cared about was it safe to travel through there at the time? They didn't really follow the political events. It's kind of like certain states in America that you only hear about when there's a tornado. That's pretty much how it was. So they might not have known that about Herod, and then also, again, they probably assumed that it was, like, a son of his that was born or something like that. So they meant it as a compliment that this powerful ruler had been born. So they wouldn't have expected the response that he had to it. So in the end, again, we don't know exactly where the star was, we don't know exactly what was going on with the star, but we know something was going on, because astrology was a very popular thing at the time, and there was obviously something that told them, something that somehow told them that a king of the Jews was born in Judea. So they went there to see what was going on. What is also significant, and what I mentioned at the beginning about how the star only got them to Jerusalem, is I think in here we see one of the many ways that scripture tells us is that general revelation only gets us so far. What is interesting is that, as we'll see in the following verses, they had to go to the Word of God to get the rest of the message. And I think that's what we also see in our own interaction with general revelation, as we see throughout other books like Romans and other places like that. Revelation, general revelation, what we see in the glory of the heavens and of the earth, points us to God. But we need the specific Word of God, and we're very fortunate and blessed, and it was very gracious of God to give us His Word to tell us the rest of the story, and to tell us how to live in a relationship with Him and to be saved from our sins. So that's kind of a side note, but I think we see in here the fact that the serpent only got them to Jerusalem and they needed the word of God to get the rest of the way. I think we see an important reminder about the difference between general revelation and special revelation. So then we get into Herod's reaction a little bit about when he's told that a king of the Jews was born. It's also going to be the exact words they use, born king of the Jews. Remember, Herod wasn't born king of the Jews. He had manipulated his way into that position. So when he hears born king of the Jews, he takes it as a personal threat. Because what they're saying is, oh, the actual king of the Jews is now born. That's how he heard it. So he would have taken this as a personal attack. And then when it says they saw his, we saw his star rise, or when it rose, and then we came to worship him. Again, with this, they're coming here, they're telling Herod this. They're not, they probably don't know Herod well enough to know how he's going to react. They're just reporting what they saw to Herod. And then it says he was troubled in all of Jerusalem with him. Herod, ironically, a religious Jew, or so he claimed, should have rejoiced that a king of the Jews was born, especially when his religious experts then point him to the promised coming ruler, like a messianic text. They should have all been rejoicing at that point. But instead, he is troubled and agitated, and probably a better way to understand the word is he's pretty much furious. And all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. This likely means, specifically when it says just Jerusalem, it doesn't say all of Israel, probably all the religious leaders that he had personally appointed and were on his side and were loyal to him, when he was troubled, they were troubled. Because when he was troubled, people tend to die. So they were troubled. And then you have the religious leaders giving some clarification to the wise men, because they asked, okay, well, where is this person supposed to be born if he's not here? And then they point him to the text, like, well, I mean, in our Old Testament, the prophet, or, well, to them, it's the scripture, like, our prophets say that a coming ruler is to be born in Bethlehem. Like, they know that answer. And what's interesting is that they give this information, and then the wise men leave, and nobody else goes with them. The religious leaders don't go with them. Herod doesn't go with them. They basically just ask, Herod asks them to give a report and to kind of check back in afterwards. But you have these foreigners just randomly showing up, say, hey, the heavens are declaring that a king of the Jews has been born. And the religious leaders are like, okay, that fulfills this prophecy. Bye. But before we give them too hard of a time, we also have to realize some history behind what's going on here. The group that's being referred to is probably the Sadducees and the religious council in Jerusalem. And what had just happened, the previous religious council had all been slaughtered by Herod because he thought they weren't loyal to him. So this current group isn't too keen to look disloyal to Herod. Because if these wise men show up and say, hey, a king of the Jews has been born, and they leave with him, Herod's like, all right, you're all dead. That's what they're expecting if they show any sort of loyalty to somebody else, some other king of the Jews. So, I mean, their life is on the line there. And then also the fact that they were chosen because they're loyal to Herod probably means they aren't that really devoted of religious Jews. They're more probably interested in political gain and positioning than in actually the fulfillment of prophecy and what's going on with Scripture, even when it's happening right in front of their eyes. So before we go too far, because I interact with some commentators who are like, well, this just shows the religious state of the Jews at the time and how when prophecy was fulfilled in front of their eyes, they were looking for something else, so they didn't care about it. It's like, well, these Jews, not all Jews, because we see other Jews responding well to the birth and the life of Christ. But these Jews specifically, so this is basically a personal attack against the spiritual apathy of a lot of the religious leadership of the day. And that's a theme you see throughout Matthew as well. But you can't go so far to extend it to all Jews, because that's just racist. And then also, it just isn't true. Not all Jews had this same view as the religious leaders. And again, it's even with the religious leaders, it's just these religious leaders. You have others like Nicodemus and others throughout the life of Christ who responded well. And then as you go on in the story, in 7 through 10, I'll actually back up to read the part that I didn't read yet. So, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I may come too and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. I'm going to pause right there. It'd be beautifully poetic, and I wish I could say that, like, for, we know for sure the star just moved beautifully in front of them, and then a light beam just, like, rested on the house. And that's how you see it portrayed in a lot of paintings. We're not given that in the text. We're given that the star was in front of them and rested over the place where he was. Generic place. Like, it could be the town, could be the region, might be the house. And then one thing you also need to keep in mind is whatever this heavenly thing was somewhere in the sky. And they had traveled from the east to Jerusalem, which is north of Bethlehem. So now they're looking at the star in a different way than they were looking before. Because from the east, they would have been looking at it from one vantage point, and like, and now they're in it, and now they've moved over a couple countries worth of like place position on the earth that they're looking at it from. So it could simply mean that from their new vantage point of Jerusalem, when they look at that heavenly body, it is now directly over Bethlehem, and as they're walking towards Bethlehem, it stays there, and that confirms to them what the religious scribes had just said, that like the coming king is to be born in Bethlehem, and now they look and the star is still there and it's over Bethlehem. They're like, awesome. So that's definitely it. So we're going to go to Bethlehem. We're going to find him. And then it didn't need to be over the house, because remember, the shepherds had just made a big to-do when they had come and worshipped and they'd been telling everybody. So when a caravan of wise men or like foreigners come in and say like, hey, where's this special kid? Everybody's like, well, the shepherds were freaking out about this kid, so you can go over there. We think it's him. So like, it would have been pretty easy to find Jesus. So I'd love to say like the super poetic thing about it being over the house, but we're just not given that. And logistically speaking, it would have been pretty easy for them to find him, because the shepherds had just made a big deal out of stuff, and like it would have been well known at that time where something was happening, even if people didn't believe in it. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I think what we see here is that, like, because they put a lot of value in what the stars are saying. And then the scribes told them one thing, and the star confirms it. So they're like, okay, awesome. We're here. We're in the right place. That would have been a cause for rejoicing, because they just had a long trip. And now they have it twice confirmed where exactly they need to go. And then they saw Mary and his mother and fell down and worshipped him. I know we may not like to hear this, but we should be careful putting too much weight on the word worshipped. It's the same word that's used for simply giving reverence to a ruler. And if you think about it, these wise men from the east, we don't know their religious background. They're looking to the stars, which Jews were not supposed to do. And the stars tell them that some significant ruler is going to be born in Judea. So what could be simply happening is they have their kings and rulers that they work with, and they're like, okay, the really big deal, a person who's really big deal is being born over there. We should get on his good side. So they travel over and give reverence to this coming ruler who was just born, so that in his personal history, he has good relationships with them. That could be simply all that's going on. I know that kind of destroys a lot of like really poetic songs and poems and how we like to think of the story, but honestly, that's really all the word means. It could mean that they're worshiping him as God, but it could also mean that they're simply just giving the reverence due to any ruler that they would do. Like this is the same word that's used when you like bow down and show reverence to any ruler of that day. So sorry if that ruins how you like to think of the story, but that we're just not given enough to confirm that it is how we want to picture it. And then the gifts themselves, yes, they can be used symbolically, but for the gold, frankincense, and myrrh to kind of talk about the birth and the kingship and the burial and everything about the life of Christ, but they were also just literally the standard gifts for royalty at the time, which is kind of, God has a way of taking our normal objects and making them symbolic, or later we realize the symbolism of them. So I'm not arguing it's like a terrible thing to take some symbolic meaning from them. But to the wise men, this wouldn't have necessarily been them declaring the deity and the coming death of Christ. And the, I can't remember if it's the frankincense or the myrrh, one of them is used in burial preparation and like preservation and stuff like that, but it also has a ton of other uses. So basically these wise men come, they found the child, they give him reverence, and they give him gifts, and then they are warned not to go back to Herod, and they depart to their own country by another way. I'm going to pause right there. Notice how the wise men are listening to God's revelation through the stars, and then also to God's revelation through a dream. The two things that the wise men look to is the stars and dreams, is what they're known for interpreting in their where they're from. And God uses those two means to talk to them. And also realize that these pagan rulers, who more than likely are simply coming and giving reverence to this new ruler to get on his good side, whether or not there's actual worship happening there, they are listening to God. And God, the rulers of God's people, who have the specific revelation in Scripture, are not. What you have going on here in Matthew's story is you have pagan people who practice something that the Jews are told not to do, listening better to God than the religious rulers of his day who have the word of God and don't need the stars because they have God's revelation to them. So that's a very obvious contrast that Matthew is trying to make here, with the wise men listening every time and the rulers not listening. And in fact, as we'll see as the story goes on, doing terrible things. And then we go on in the story. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled with the prophet, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. We like to end the story of the wise men at verse 12. But that's not the end of the story. What you have in the beginning of the story and through this remainder of the story is, again, pagans listening to God better than God's own people. And what you also have developed through the rest of the story, you have some prophecies brought in, and you have these events in the life of Christ. You have Jesus purposefully being compared to Israel and to Moses. And you have some interesting parallels being brought in and comparisons being made to who is like matching to whom back in the older stories. So first you have the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, and he basically says, "Rise, flee to Egypt, for Herod's about to search and destroy him." And then this fulfills, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." This harkens back to Hosea chapter 11. And you have to remember that chapter and verse divisions did not exist at the time. So when somebody quotes something from Scripture, they tend to be purposely bringing to mind the context of that quote. It's kind of like shorthand of saying, like, "Hey, remember this section of Hosea? Like, this is what's happening here." And in the context, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," is talking about the Exodus. And then at the end of the chapter, it talks about another Exodus after the exile. So it's in a chapter, in a section of Hosea, that talks about an Exodus theme. And what you have here is basically a comparison to Jesus, how Jesus is relating to and, in a sense, reliving Israel's history. And he is personally identifying with the suffering and the exile and the flight of his people. And we have here also an allusion pointing forward to the new Exodus that will happen through the work of Christ. And then Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men and became furious, and he sent and killed the male children in that region who were 2 years old or under. And again, the timeline here, so like basically there was the time to travel, and then they went to Herod, they went to Bethlehem, and then it took him some time to realize he'd been tricked. So that 2 year time period, we're just not sure where that all flows. But then Herod does something horrible. That sounds an awful lot like Pharaoh. And what's interesting is you have the Egypt theme brought up again, and you have the slaughter of innocent children brought up again with the life of Christ. And that sounds an awful lot like Exodus. And what's sobering here is that it's not Pharaoh this time. It's the leader of Judea, the leader of supposed to be God's people, who calls himself the king of the Jews and a religious Jew. That's who now stands in the place of Pharaoh in the comparison that Matthew is drawing here. And this was fulfilled, then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is drawing together a couple different verses there. And Rachel was actually buried in or near Bethlehem, if you follow the story in the Old Testament of their travels. And the context here, this is Rachel weeping as the Israelites are brought, I think, through and away from her burial site to the exile. But then later in the chapter, you talk about how a new covenant is coming. So I think Matthew is purposefully drawing from verses here that talk about a new exodus, a new covenant. And he's purposefully kind of foreshadowing the work that Christ is going to do and how Christ is the new exodus and the new covenant. And then when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." That is almost verbatim what is told to Moses when God tells him he is free to go back to Egypt. Those who sought your life are dead. It's like verbatim the verse back talking to Moses, which is again comparing Jesus to Moses. So Jesus is compared to Israel. He's basically alluded to as the new Exodus, the new covenant, the new Moses. He is the liberator who will bring the new Exodus. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus, basically, his personality and his reign is summarized as having all of the vices of Herod and none of the good things of Herod, which Herod didn't have much good to begin with. But Archelaus was pretty much just as bad or even worse than Herod. So he's understandably not keen to go near him, which he had potentially established kind of a working environment and relationship as a carpenter in Bethlehem during his time there, but Bethlehem is like 6 miles away from Jerusalem. So Joseph's like, all right, if he's there, we're not going back to Bethlehem. We're going to go back to Nazareth, where we're from originally, and we'll go back settle there, which is farther away. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Nobody's actually really sure what verse that's pulled from, and it's actually not even likely a verse. What's actually probably going on here is a play on words. The word Nezer means branch. And there are a bunch of messianic prophecies about a branch from the root of Jesse. And branch is used in different ways to talk about the Messiah. And that's probably what's going on here is the play of words there that he will be the branch. And living in and being called the Nazarene is alluding back to that imagery. So that's what's going on with the story here. And it's honestly, it's when you look at the words that's being used here and the fact that there's just so much of what's going on here that we don't know, like, were the wise men believers? We don't know. What exactly was the star doing? We don't know. Did the gifts actually represent anything? We don't know. It's almost frustrating to go through the story, researching into all the things that you want to find out and you just don't. And I argue it's because it's not the point. The point of the story is not the wise men. The point of the story is not the star. The point of the story is not the gifts. The point of the story is what God is doing. And like I said, it fits well into the theme of Matthew of how God is working to further the kingdom of God and how it will now include Gentiles. And I think in the end of the chapter, what we see here is how God's plans cannot be thwarted. Because you see these horrible events happening. And you also see God preserving Mary and Joseph and Jesus through all of these events. Events which, by the way, were caused by the people of God. So even at the darkest time, when God's people, God's the rulers of God's people were causing these horrible events that made them sound a lot like Pharaoh, God's plan still succeeds and the prophecies are still fulfilled. We also see along these lines the sober reminder that knowing Scripture is not the same as worshiping God. The religious scribes and Herod, through his interaction with them, they knew the Scriptures. They didn't go see the king. Now, whether or not the wise men actually worshipped Christ as God is up for debate, but the religious leaders were seeing prophecy fulfilled in front of them, and they missed it. Those that they would have looked down on as foreigners who practiced astrology responded better to God than God's own people. Even further than that, again, the Israelites take the place of Pharaoh in the parallels that Matthew creates. In short, Christ is born into a world that sounds just as bad as the situation that Moses was born into, except even worse this time because it's God's own people. When things seem at their absolute darkest, the light of the world is born. And he shines and is preserved through the darkness. Because God's plan, God's salvation, cannot fail. Christ, the true Israel, the greater Moses, the deliverer in the new Exodus, the maker of the new covenant, will be worshipped by all people who listen to the voice of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you are greater than whatever evil is in this world, that your plans cannot fail, that you chose to make a way of salvation, and that no matter what Satan was doing through even your own people at that time in trying to stop that plan, that you succeeded, and that a way of salvation is now possible, that the new Exodus has been achieved, and that the new covenant has come. And I pray that we are not like those who knew your word and didn't respond, but that when we hear your voice, we obey. I thank you that you sent your Son for us, who associated with our pain, our rejection, our exile, who went through the history of Israel as it pointed forward to how Christ fulfilled it. And I thank you that he associates with our pain and our suffering, that he is a sympathetic high priest who has made a way of salvation and risen in victory. Amen.